Heavenly Father, we pray that as we study the Word of God this evening, that you would bless this study, that you would write the Word of God on our heart, that we would understand it, that we would receive it, that we would be changed by it. Lord, that we might have our minds washed with the pure water of the Word, and you would remove the sludge that embeds itself there from the world, the flesh, and the devil. Lord, give us understanding through your Holy Spirit, for it's only as you come, Holy Spirit, and shine your understanding on the written word that we will understand it. Open our hearts and exalt Jesus. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we want to continue tonight in our third in the series on what are good works. And I'll read again from, since our overhead is not working, I'll read this time from Westminster Confession of Faith, a couple of paragraphs. They who in their obedience attained the greatest height which is possible in this life are so far from being able to supererogate and to do more than God requires as that they fall short of much which in duty they are bound to do. Paragraph 5. We cannot by our best works merit pardon of sin or eternal life at the hand of God by reason of the great disproportion that is between them and the glory to come, and the infinite distance that is between us and God, whom by them we can neither profit nor satisfy for the debt of our former sins. But when we have done all we can, we have done but our duty and are unprofitable servants. And because they are good, they proceed from His Spirit, and as they are wrought by us, they are defiled and mixed with so much weakness and imperfection that they cannot endure the severity of God's judgment. Paragraph 6. Notwithstanding the persons of believers being accepted through Christ, their good works also are accepted in Him, not as though they were in this life wholly unblameable and unreprovable in God's sight, but that He, looking upon them in His Son, is pleased to accept and reward that which is sincere, although accompanied with many weaknesses and imperfections. Lastly, paragraph 7, works done by unregenerate men, although for the matter of them they may be things which God commands and of good use both to themselves and others, yet because they proceed not from a heart purified by faith, nor are done in a right manner according to the word, nor to a right end the glory of God, they are therefore sinful and cannot please God or make a man meet to receive grace from God. And yet their neglect of them is more sinful and displeasing to God. Let's pray again. Lord, please help me, your unworthy servant, your inadequate and incompetent servant, to explain the Scriptures in a profitable way. In Jesus' name, amen. I want for us to consider a passage here in the book of Proverbs for a moment, and that is found in Proverbs chapter 21, Proverbs chapter 21, and verse 27, page 1016. Proverbs 21:27. The sacrifice of the wicked is detestable, how much more so when brought with evil intent. That's an interesting passage, isn't it? The sacrifice of the wicked is detestable, how much more so when brought with evil intent. The sacrifice of the wicked is detestable. Notice it's a sacrifice. Cost somebody something. The sacrifice of the wicked is detestable. How much more when brought with evil intent? Turn with me, if you will, to the book of Genesis, chapter 4. And we just begin reading at verse 1. This early history of our race, of our species, page 6. Genesis 4:1. Adam lay with his wife Eve, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Cain. She said, with the help of the Lord, I brought forth a man. Later she gave birth to his brother Abel. Now Abel kept flocks, and Cain worked the soil. In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord, but Abel brought fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering he did not look with favor. So Cain was very angry, and his face was downcast. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must master it." Now Cain said to his brother Abel, "Let's go out to the field." While they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is your brother Abel?" "I don't know," he replied. "Am I my brother's keeper?" The Lord said, "What have you done? Listen, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. Now you're under a curse and driven from the ground, which opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it will no longer yield its crops for you. You will be a restless wanderer on the earth." Now, this is a striking passage because I think it really illustrates something of the nature of good works, and also illustrates why God accepts the good works of believers as good. Why does God accept the good works of believers as good, but rejects the, quote, good works of unbelievers as evil? And go back again to that verse in Proverbs. The sacrifice of the wicked is sin. The sacrifice of the wicked is sin. Why is the sacrifice of the wicked sin? Why is it that, as we read there in Proverbs 21:27, is detestable? The sacrifice of the wicked is detestable. How much more so when brought with evil intent? What is it in Abel's sacrifice that is acceptable to God, and what is it in Cain's sacrifice that is not only not acceptable, but detestable? Now, we can speculate that Abel's sacrifice involves the shedding of blood, and without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins, and that is certainly true in a biblical principle, but God does accept grain offerings and cereal offerings in the Old Testament, and there's nothing in the text itself here that would tell us that the reason is that Abel's offering involved the shedding of blood and Cain's did not. But the Bible does give us an explicit answer to the question of why Abel's sacrifice is accepted as over against Cain's, and that's found in the book of Hebrews chapter 11, if we'll turn there. Hebrews chapter 11 and page 1875, page 1875, Hebrews 11, verse 4. "By faith, Abel offered God a better sacrifice than Cain did. By faith, he was commended as a righteous man when God spoke well of his offerings, and by faith, he still speaks even though he's dead." The reason that Cain's sacrifice is rejected is Cain did not have faith in God. Did he believe in God? Of course he believed in God. Only a fool doesn't believe in God. But believing in the existence of God and having faith in God are very distinct things. Very distinct things. A cardinal element in faith in God involves a humility, a recognition that I cannot please God by my own efforts. The heart of the matter of faith in God is abandoning myself and trusting in God rather than trusting in myself. In other words, we may say that as we look at Cain and Abel, there is not one iota of humility in Cain. God should be grateful for what Cain is doing in Cain's mind. God should recognize and applaud Cain for what he is doing. In Abel's case, however, there is an implicit humility here because he comes with faith. He comes acknowledging his own sinfulness, for that's an element in faith, isn't it? Acknowledging our own sinfulness, acknowledging his own need of God, he in effect cast himself on God's mercy. His sacrifice then is not a faith in his sacrifice. It isn't a faith in himself. It's an abandonment of himself to God and to God's mercy as we understand it in New Testament language, in Christ. But we're told explicitly here in Hebrews chapter 11 that it is by means of faith that Abel offered this better sacrifice. And it is by faith that he's commended as a righteous man. We have to interpret Scripture in light of Scripture. That takes us back to these chapters that we've looked at over and over again in these past months. And that's Romans chapter 3 and Romans chapter 4. And we won't go in detail again in those passages, but look just for a moment. Romans chapter 3 and page 1750. Romans chapter 3. And what are we told here in verse 9? Romans 3, 9, page 1750. What shall we conclude then? Are we any better? Not at all. We've already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin, as it is written. There is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. In other words, the law proves to us, demonstrates to us in a very absolute way that we come short, we come miserably short. We look at people throughout history, and history is largely an exercise in whitewashing and glossing over the huge sins of influential people. What does history tell us? History confirms for us the truth of Daniel 4, that God sets over nations the lowliest, the basest, the most worthless, ne'er-do-well people. They're the ones that God sets over nations. That's what he says in Daniel chapter 4. And if you look at history, that's what you see over and over again. History is what? Someone said history is simply one damned thing after another. Is that cursing to say that? No, it's the truth. History is just one damned thing after another. What do we mean when we say something is damned? We mean it's condemned by God. It's liable to his eternal judgment. And history is simply one damned thing after another. But we like to sanitize history. And we like to gloss over people's sins so that we don't think of them as so terrible. But you know, the amazing thing is that Bible history doesn't gloss over sins. Here's a man that's approved of God, David. And yet, biblical history is not silent about his sin of adultery, his sin of murder. It's open about it. And there's only one real hero in the whole of Scripture, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. Scripture shows the faults. What is history? History is the story of what? That people's feet, verse 15, are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways. And the way of peace they do not know. And the bottom line in verse 19 is, the law leaves all men in the dock, that is, standing before the bar of justice, in the Supreme Court of the universe, helpless, hopeless, undone, and so that they can only plead guilty as charged. Verse 20, therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. And then he tells us in verse 21, but now a righteousness from God apart from law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified or declared righteous freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Him as a sacrifice of atonement That is a sacrifice that takes away the wrath of God by taking away the guilt of our sins through faith in His blood. He did this to demonstrate His justice because in His forbearance He had left sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate His justice at the present time so as to be just and the one who justifies, the one who has faith in Jesus. God punishes our sins as Jesus dies on the cross. Therefore, God is just. He punishes sins. And yet, in Jesus voluntarily accepting the punishment for our sins and our accepting that sacrifice through faith, we then are pardoned by God, declared righteous by God. It is as Abel approaches God in faith then, and not in self-confidence, that Abel's sacrifice is accepted. But in Cain, there is nothing of that. Cain is a godless man, though he believes in God. Cain is a godless man, though he talks with God. Cain is a man whose focus is entirely on himself. When we read the account, it's all about me, in effect, if we look at Cain. It's all about me. Look at what I've done. Look at what I've offered you. And then when he sees that his brother's sacrifice is accepted and his sacrifice is not, his resentment, rooted in his own sense of self-pity, his own sense of being excluded, his own envy, his own covetousness, rises up in anger and he strikes his brother down and kills his brother. And then when God punishes him, again, it's all about me. It's a hard heart. It's not grief and remorse that he's killed his only brother. It's grief and remorse that he is having to bear the consequences for his own sin. That's too tough. Look at it again. So you see here this picture of a wicked man in Genesis chapter 4. He's a wicked man. He's a wicked man because he's not a God-centered man. A man who has faith is a man who is a Christ-centered man, a Christ-focused man. And even as he deals with God in the wake of the death of his brother, and God asks him in verse 9, "Where's your brother Abel?" "I don't know," he replied. "Am I my brother's keeper?" What a sarcastic, surly, insubordinate cur Cain is. Think about it. Am I my brother's keeper? You can hear the sarcasm and the mockery and the scoffing in his voice. There's not an ounce of humility here. And when he is punished, verse 13, "My punishment is more than I can bear. My punishment is more than I can bear." He's a wicked man. So why is it? Why is it that his sacrifice is rejected? His sacrifice is rejected because he's a wicked man. His sacrifice is rejected because he's a wicked man. And that's why the Scripture says there in Proverbs 1:27 that the sacrifice of the wicked is detestable. So in reality, we're backwarding our way up. We're taking our way back from the very last paragraph here, works done by unregenerate men, although for the matter of them they may be things which God commands, offering a sacrifice is something God commands, and of good use both to themselves and to others, yet because they proceed not from a heart purified by faith, nor are done in a right manner according to the word, nor to a right end the glory of God, they are therefore sinful and cannot please God or make a man meet to receive grace from God, and yet their neglect of them is more sinful and displeasing to God. So that's an interesting concept then when we think about good works. You look around a community, you often find that there are monuments to the good works of certain people. You turn on your radio and you listen to, say, public radio, and you will hear, "This program is presented by the Alfred E. Newman Foundation for Studying of Human Worry," or something else. And it's just one thing after another, and it's giving credit for people. Is that in and of itself wrong or sinful? I can't say that it's in and of itself wrong or sinful, but I can say this. Isn't it something When you take, for example, some of the great captains of industry of the 19th century, and they exploited their workers, and they dealt in a crooked and underhanded way with others to get where they got. And then near the end of their life, especially if their tax benefits, they began to give huge amounts of money in order to build hospitals and other things. Think about it. Think about the captains of industry in the railroad. And what did we find in the West? Remember again, history is simply one damned thing after another. One thing that's going to be condemned by God in the day of judgment after another. What do we find in the railroad? We find that in a fascist fashion, government and industry joined hands and committed genocide on the Indians of the plain. How did we commit genocide? What was the buffalo? The buffalo was, for Native Americans living in the West, not only their food supply, but their clothing, their housing. It was fundamental to their existence. Why do we have these professional buffalo hunters? It was a way of killing Indians. It's a fact. Were the buffalo a big threat? No. It's what ate the buffalo, wore the buffalo, lived in tents made out of the buffalo that were the threat. And why were they a threat? Because we were invading their lands, their territories. And so we killed them off by killing off their source of food. So certain men became fabulously rich. And some of those men practiced works of philanthropy near the end. It's an amazing thing. It's the generosity of a Caesar. What do you think? I'm reminded of the third Godfather movie, which in many ways was a profound film dealing with redemption and a man not able to find redemption. And here he is trying to redeem Michael Corleone, trying to redeem his family's name. He's the son of Vito Corleone, the original Godfather. And he's seeking vindication, so he gives huge amounts of money, millions and millions of dollars, to the Vatican in order to see good works done. And for this, he is rewarded by the church, and a cardinal comes to bestow on him some great honor. In the end, in an interesting way, and again, the Godfather movies are fiction, yet based on fact, fiction based on fact, and they follow a particular history that in this case happened to be true. It was at the time of the election to the pontificate of Pope John Paul I, who may have been murdered, who had a very short reign as Pope. In this particular film, the man that became Pope John Paul I talks to Michael Corleone, urges him to make confession. He begins to deal with him and say, you know, hey, it's the heart. You've got to be remorseful for your sins. You can't just give money, even to the church, and do these good things and really be right with God. Kind of, there's an element of the gospel. It's not perfectly presented, but there's an element of the gospel presented in Godfather 3. Michael Corleone finally confesses to this particular cardinal, who in a few months is going to be elevated to the papal chair and become Pope John Paul I, tells him, you've got to seek God. You've got to seek God. Giving money doesn't pay for your sins. See, the sacrifice of the wicked is detestable, even if it's $100 million. Where did the $100 million come from? Again, we look at so much of the, quote, good works of people throughout history. But if it's not done from what? From a broken heart of repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. It is what? Well, again, according to Proverbs 21:27, it is detestable. It's detestable. You ever thought about that? Does the church want your money? Absolutely. We want the lights on. And with the high cost of utilities today, we really need that money. But what does God say about the money that we give to Him? If it's not given by faith, it's what? It's detestable. It's detestable. God doesn't want it. First of all, God doesn't need our money. God doesn't want our money. In fact, God is insulted when we come to Him with a huge pile of cash without a broken heart. So the sacrifice of the wicked is detestable, and especially when it's done with evil intent. What about evil intent? Isn't so much of what people do, the good that people do, done with evil intent? We're told in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, therefore, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. If I don't do what I do to the glory of God, whose glory am I doing it for? I'm going to honor my wife. Well, that's lovely. But who is my wife compared to God? I need to honor God. But most of the time, it isn't just an honoring other humans, but it's an honoring myself that people give, particularly when they give large sums of money. So again, the sacrifice of the wicked is detestable. How much more when he brings it with evil intent? So again, Romans chapter 3, it's that sin that's present in us, in all human beings, that colors what we do. And though our works look good to others, they're not really good. Now, it's better that Michael Corleone gives $100 million away to help poor people and sick people than that he simply hoards the money. And yet, think about this, with so much in the tax laws of America, how much giving, particularly corporate giving, is merely a clever way of beating the system? How much? So again, as we think about giving, as we think about sacrifice, as we think about good works, how much are they done for our glory or for our own benefit rather than really to the glory of God to serve others? So we're right with God by means of faith, by means of faith alone. And that's what we're told here in Romans chapter 3. And he says in verse 27, Romans 3:27, page 1751, where then is boasting? It is excluded. On what principle? On that of observing the law? No, but on that of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified or declared righteous by faith apart from observing the law. So again, Abel's sacrifice is accepted because it is by faith. That is the reason. And when we come to God on our own terms, on our own merits, thinking that God will be pleased at what I have brought, we find that our sacrifice, like that of Abel's, is rejected. We should never forget another biblical verse, Isaiah 64:6, which says, all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. That fits right in, doesn't it, with Proverbs 21:27. The sacrifice of the wicked is detestable. All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. So we have this contamination of sin. And so therefore, ungodly people, no matter what they do, they're still doing that which is ungodly. Because the test of things ultimately is the heart. And the only way to be right with God is by faith in His Son. Having said that, I want to address a couple of other issues. Turn with me, if you will, to Luke chapter 17, verse 10. Luke 17, verse 10. And by the way, feel free to interrupt me at any point on anything that I say. Luke 17, 10 is the verse, but we want to get it in its context. Luke chapter 17. And starting here at verse 7, Luke 17, 7, page 1627, page 1627, Luke 17, 7. Suppose one of you had a servant plowing or looking after the sheep. Would he say to the servant when he comes in from the field, come along now and sit down to eat? Would he not rather say, prepare my supper, get yourself ready, and wait on me while I eat and drink, and after that you may eat and drink? Would he thank the servant because he did what he was told to do? So you also, when you have done everything you were told to do, should say, We're unworthy servants. We've only done our duty. What is Jesus saying to us there? He's saying to us there that we are like that servant. And God is like the master in this case. And he said, you know, if you're a master and you have a servant, and your servant has been plowing or keeping sheep and he comes in, you don't say to your servant, oh, come over here, let me fix you some supper. No, what you say to your slave is, after he's finished working in the fields all day, fix me some supper, and then gird yourself and serve me, and then when you've served me and I've eaten and drunk, then you go have your own supper. He said, isn't that how it works, Jesus says? And Jesus says then, well, we need to think of ourselves like that slave and God as that master. And he said, when you've done everything that you've been commanded to do, and I don't know about you, but I'm not prepared to say that to God. Are you? I'm not prepared to say to God, God, I've done everything you commanded me to do. I haven't. I've come short. But even if I had not come short and I'd done everything that I had been commanded by God to do, what does he tell me that I'm to say to God? I'm an unprofitable servant because I've only done what I was told to do. What does this cut the rug out from underneath? What does this precept that's laid out by Jesus in Luke 17:2 cut the rug out from underneath? And if we had the overhead, I would have paragraph 4. And paragraph 4 says, they who in their obedience attain to the greatest height which is possible in this life are so far from being able to supererogate and do more than God requires us that they fall short of much which in duty they're bound to do. What is supererogate? It comes from a Latin word which means to do more than is required, ordered, or expected. Where have we ever heard this word, works of supererogation? Works of supererogation. Anybody ever heard that concept? Works of supererogation. It's a theological expression, and it comes to us from out of the Middle Ages. And it comes to us from the concept of what's called the treasury of merit. The treasury of merit. Here's how it worked. In the time when the church began to get further and further away from Scripture and began to think more in terms of human works and human sacrifice as the means of pleasing God, certain people within the church began to teach that there were groups of people who did more than God required. They did works of supererogation. And so they had an excess of merit. See, the church began to teach, contrary to Scripture, that we must have faith in Christ, plus we must add to our faith in Christ works as meritorious in order to earn God's favor and win His favor, if we would ever go to heaven. But the church went on to teach more than that. It began to teach that there was a certain group of people who did more than God required. And that doing more than God required, those are called works of supererogation, works that are more than God required. So what happens is this. Let's say, for example, that Frank does more than God requires. So when Frank dies, there's no question about Frank's destiny. He gets to go straight to heaven. He doesn't have to pay for his sins in purgatory at all. He goes straight to heaven because not only did he trust in Christ, but he had all these extra good works that put him right straight to heaven. But he had so many extra good works that they're leftover good works. So what do we do with these leftover good works, these works of supererogation? They went into what's called the treasury of merit, the treasury of merit. And so it's just like, you know, it would be like money. It would be like, say, Frank, when he dies, has more money left over than debts. Say it costs $8,000 to have a funeral for Frank. And so when Frank dies and they settle up his estate, Frank, say, leaves $5,000 or $10,000 or $15,000 or $25,000 after all his debts are paid. There's this excess of money. What do we do with that excess money? Well, it would go to his children, to his heirs. But in the case of merit before God, See, the church took this analogy there. In the case of merit before God, Frank's extra good works don't get inherited by his children or his own descendants. They go to the church. And the church dispenses those extra good works to people who might need them. Like, for example, Carol and Ham that need those extra good works so that when they die, they're going to need some extra good works to get into heaven. So they take some of Frank's extra good works, his works of supererogation, doing more than was required, and they then can apply them to Carol and apply them to Ham so that Ham, when he's guilty of the sin of sleeping in church. So he'll then have that extra merit. Those are works of supererogation. And I think that, and this is keeping also with London Baptist Confession of Faith in their fourth paragraph on good works. They who in their obedience attain to the greatest height which is possible in this life are so far from being able to supererogate and do more than God requires is that they fall short of much which in duty they're bound to do. And I think that's a striking thing. And so this whole idea of a treasury of merit, of leftover good works that people don't need in order to get into heaven, that the church then can dispense from the treasure of merit to others, is not only not found in the Bible, but it goes absolutely contrary to the entire teaching of the Bible. And it's another gospel. It's a false gospel. You can't do works of supererogation. I mean, you go right to the heart of the matter. Let Scripture speak. And let smart people keep their mouths shut. The Scripture says, when you've done everything you're supposed to do, you're then to say, I'm but an unprofitable servant. I've only done that which I was commanded to do. And again, if you take Romans 3 seriously about the nature of sin, Romans 3, the last half of the chapter, seriously about how we're right with God, it's by means of faith alone. You understand this whole idea of human merit, of other human beings doing more than God requires and their extra merit being left over for the church to dispense to needy sinners is absurd and it's contrary to Scripture and it's downright evil. Again, it goes right to the heart. It's an attack on the very nature of what the Bible teaches about human nature. And that's what? The problem with human beings is sin. And sin colors everything that we do. That's why Isaiah can say, all our righteousnesses, not our sins, all our righteousnesses, Isaiah 64:6, are as filthy rags. What merits does Frank have to get him into heaven? Zero. Just like me, just like you, just like Paul, and just like Peter, and just like the Virgin Mary. You know, the Virgin Mary was not always a nice lady. Got your attention? Let's look in the Gospels for a moment. Turn with me, if you will, back in the Gospel of Matthew. Jesus is ministering, and there's great success. And as he goes along in the ministry, he begins to be some of the families concerned about him, and so they come to him. Page 1516, Matthew 12:46. While Jesus was still talking to the crowd, his mother and brothers stood outside wanting to speak to him. Someone told him, your mother and brothers are standing outside wanting to speak to you. Verse 48, he replied, who's my mother? Who are my brothers? Pointing to his disciples, he said, here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. What are the implications of that? What do you think about that? Why was she there? Anybody want to venture a biblical guess? Why was she standing out there? They wanted him to stop. They were a little bit concerned that he'd gone off the deep end. You know that? Can you believe that? And she's joining in with the brothers. And by the way, again, and I just want to make this in passing. Reading the Scripture at face value, rather than trying to read into it some elaborate theory, how do you understand this? Jesus' mother and his brothers are there. Who are the brothers? Obviously, they're with their mother, not their stepmother, not children that Mary got by virtue of being married to Joseph because he was married before. Where does the Bible tell us that Joseph was married before? It doesn't tell us that. What's the natural reading? The natural reading, along with Matthew chapter 1, that Joseph kept Mary a virgin until after she brought forth her firstborn son. But then after she brought forth her firstborn son, after they had the preliminary waiting period according to the law and then went to the temple and offered the sacrifice, the clear implication of Scripture is that Mary then ceased to be that Joseph did indeed then go and know his wife, and the result is that there are these children. And even though Mary had experienced these incredible supernatural revelations from God that the child that she was going to carry was a miracle baby, he was the eternal Son of God, even though she experienced this baptism of the Holy Spirit, if you want to call it that, this overshadowing of the Spirit, whereby she came supernaturally to have the Lord Jesus in her womb, yet Mary is a woman like you, a human being like me. She has weaknesses. She suffers at times from doubt. She suffers at times from unbelief. She vacillates. Do you vacillate? She vacillated. She went from belief and faith and confidence to wavering. So when her other children begin to say, "Mama, you know what Jesus is doing? And people in the town are talking all about this stuff," she begins to be concerned too, and she says, "Well, all right." And they say, "Mama, we need to go talk to him. We need to get him to stop doing what he's doing. Because what he's doing is just wrong. It's bad." So we look at the other two accounts of this. For example, in the Gospel of Mark, I think it stands out pretty clearly. Mark chapter 3. And then we'll look at Luke 8. And in Mark 3, verse 31, page 1556, "When Jesus' mother and brothers arrived, standing outside, they sent someone in to call him. A crowd was sitting around, and they told him, 'Your mother and brothers are outside looking for you.' 'Who are my mother and my brothers?' he asked. Then he looked at those seated in a circle around him and said, 'Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother.'" The implication is what? At that point, not only did his brothers not believe in him, but in a saving way at least, it appears that Mary herself did not. Turn with me to Luke chapter 8. Luke chapter 8. Luke 8, 19. "Now Jesus' mother and brothers came to see him, but they were not able to get near because of the crowd." Near him because of the crowd. "Someone told him, 'Your mother and brothers are standing outside wanting to see you.' He replied, 'My mother and brothers are those who hear God's word and put it into practice.'" Wow. What does that tell us? It tells us, I believe, very clearly that what? Mary needed a Savior. Was Mary free from all sin? Absolutely not. She was subject to sin just like you and me. She wasn't perpetually a virgin. Not that losing virginity is wrong if it's in the context of marriage. But she needed a Savior. She didn't fully believe in Jesus at this point. She's joining in with Jesus' half-brothers, the ones who are her children by means of Joseph, as over against Jesus, who is her child supernaturally by the miracle of the Holy Spirit, in trying to get Jesus to stop his earthly ministry and come home. Come on home, boy. You're tired. You need to get some rest. You're taking yourself too seriously. Come on back home. Think you can find works of supererogation in the BVM, the Blessed Virgin Mary? You think that Mary has merits that she can interpose for you and plead for you? Mary is just a sinner saved by grace. She is saved by grace. And she becomes a follower of Jesus, as did Jesus' own brothers. Or let's look at Peter. Peter is what? Turn with me to Galatians chapter 2. Peter is an earnest believer in Christ, even though he denies Him three times. But even after being restored, even after being filled with God's Spirit, even after being anointed on Pentecost Sunday and preaching so effectively about Christ, is Peter always what he ought to be? Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2, verse 11, page 1811. When Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he was clearly in the wrong. Well, that's an interesting verse. Galatians 2:11, page 1811. When Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he was clearly in the wrong. Do apostles sometimes get it wrong? Sure they do. Is our faith in an apostolic church? Or is it in the teaching that the Holy Spirit infallibly imparted to the church in the Scriptures through the apostles? It's in the Scriptures. Apostles err. Apostles make mistakes. Apostles, even apostles, can mislead. Is everything that Paul said true and right and of God? No. Is everything Peter said true and right and of God? No. But whatever things they committed to writing and the Holy Spirit has preserved for us in Scripture, the Scripture, universally in the entirety of Scripture, is always recognized as infallible and without error. But Peter made mistakes. He made errors of judgment. He committed sin. Here he is. Here we have a perfect example of that. Peter came to Antioch. Verse 11, I opposed him to his face because he was clearly in the wrong. Verse 12, before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. The other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. When I saw they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, well, that's pretty serious, isn't it? I said to Peter in front of them all, you're a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile, not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? What's my point? My point is that you can look at church history and there's nobody that's going to be able to plead your case for you but one person. There's nobody that's got the good works of supererogation that go beyond what God required with enough merit to spill over to help your sorry self out. You're in a heap of trouble if you're looking to some other sinner to help you get into heaven. Mary can't plead your case. Mary has no merits that exceed what God requires. Mary's just a sinner like you are a sinner. Struggled with unbelief. Struggled with doubt. Struggled with loyalty to Jesus. And in her struggles, and in her frailty, her human weakness, she joins in with her children to go try to get Jesus to stop preaching the gospel. That's pretty serious, isn't it? Come on home, son. Did she love Jesus? Yes. But it's the law, it's natural mother's love for her son. It isn't the love of faith. And Peter, again, thinking of that. It's his natural love of Jesus as a friend for a friend that leads him to say in response to Jesus, when Jesus says that he's going to go down to Jerusalem and he's going to be, or go up to Jerusalem, and he's going to be betrayed and he's going to be put on trial and he's going to be killed. And Peter said, oh, no, no, no. And what does Jesus say to Peter? Get thee behind me, Satan. You're a stumbling block to me. Peter, did he love Jesus when he was saying that? Yes, but it's not Christian love. It's the love of just carnal human love, just concern for another person. It's not concern for the glory of God. It's not an understanding of faith in Christ and His mission. It's just human, fleshly compassion. Oh no, Lord, you can't do that. You can't go up to Jerusalem and be crucified. And what was Peter doing at that point? He was a stumbling block Why is he called Satan? Because he was tempting Christ. I submit to you that it was a greater temptation to Christ for Peter to say, with much human compassion, with much affection and much feeling, "Lord, don't do that," than anything that Satan threw at Christ in the wilderness after 40 days of fasting. Because Satan had no compassion, no feeling. He was only trying to bring Jesus down. But Peter was a much more serious and ominous temptation to Christ in saying, "Don't do this." Because you could probably, if you'd been there, you would have heard the passion in Peter's voice. He may have had tears in his eyes for all we know. I'm saying that he spoke his words with human compassion. But it's a man-focused thing. So is Peter able to have excess merit for you or me? So we think about good works. We realize that no human being can do more than God requires. We realize that even when if we could ever be said of us that we've done everything that God requires, our own stance is to be one of humility. "I'm an unprofitable servant. For I only did that which I was commanded." And we see that the Blessed Virgin Mary herself is blessed because by grace she's chosen to bear the Son of God. By grace. Not because she was this great person. God selected her by grace to carry out the mission. Did she live up perfectly to that mission? No, indeed. She's frail, she's weak, and subject to all the things that human frailty brings. And is Peter? Not Peter. Is Paul? Paul says of himself in Romans 7, "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me?" Dear ones, we have to beware then of ever giving credit where credit is not due. The works of good men, though externally we may say in a formal sense good, yet because they're not done by faith, they are detestable to God, even though it would be more detestable if they left them undone. And so far as a human being can add to what God requires, so there's an excess left over for you and me to be put in some kind of imaginary treasury of merit, not only is there not one scintilla of biblical evidence for such, but it goes absolutely contrary to the entire teaching of Scripture about human nature and how we're right with God. Let's pray. Lord, what can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. So precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Lord, I thank you that I'm right with you in exactly the same way that Mary was right with you and that Peter was right with you and Paul was right with you. Lord, and that is simply by faith in the sacrifice of Jesus. Lord, I thank you that I am accepted in Christ just as Abel was accepted in Christ. And therefore, because of that, my sacrifice is acceptable. Lord, deliver us from trusting in human beings and deliver us in our human compassion from being stumbling blocks to the kingdom of God and your cause in this world. Even as Mary herself was a stumbling block, and Peter, though done with much human sincerity and much human compassion, Lord, deliver us. In Jesus' name, amen.